Who can compare with Thee? What love. And Lord, as we would come to You now, we ask, Lord, that You would make this word alive to us. Dear precious Spirit of God, would You just really speak to our hearts and reveal to us Jesus in a deeper way? And may we fall more in love with Him today. We trust You for this. We thank You for this opportunity. In the precious name of Jesus. I'd just like to quote something from a writing of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And she says this. She says, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes." You know, Paul says that our heart has eyes. He says, "May the eyes of your heart be enlightened." And similarly, or figuratively, if my heart had feet, I would want to walk through this life barefoot. Because all around and about us is the glory of God, if we could only see it. All around and about us are opportunities to bow our heart in thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus, because He's such a wonderful Lord to serve. In Him is found the fullness of life and joy in Christ. And we would walk around barefoot, captured by the enormity of His love, the uniqueness of His love. We would be worshiping all the time. I want to share something about consecration. And we know the definition of consecration, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, it says to be devoted to set aside as holy, to be dedicated. And there is a number of ways we can look at this. We could look at consecration and speak of, as we look through the scriptures, what was consecrated. And we know that the utensils, for instance, for the use in the temple service and worship were consecrated to the Lord, set apart to the Lord as holy, to be used solely for the Lord. And we can look through the scriptures and see those who had been consecrated to the Lord and their lives. And we can look at consecration from that aspect, but I would like to look at consecration from the aspect of the effect of consecration. And I think to understand consecration, we need to know something about death. Now, that might seem somewhat incongruous, but I think to really appreciate consecration, we need to know something about death. And so if you would turn to Genesis in the second chapter, we're going to read the 8th and 9th verse and then verse 16 and 17. Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you might have in your margin, in your Bible there, a translation of that last part where it says, "You shall surely die." And I think this is quite unique, and I think speaks even better than just that, "you shall die." And it's a literal translation of that. And it says, "and dying, you shall die." And dying, you shall die. For a long time, I would say to people, even mentioned to my children over the years, when death would come into the family, someone would be taken, I would say that death is just a part of life. But I'm coming to realize more and more that death is what we live in. We live in death. If you'll turn to Romans, in the 5th chapter of Romans, this passage we're very familiar with. In the 12th verse it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Verse 17. "For by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one." Verse 18. "Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." Verse 21. "Sin reigned in death." You know, when something reigns over you, it means it has governance over you. It means that you really can't be free, because it's governing your life. And it says that death reigned. And we live under the governance of death. There was no escape from it. You didn't have a free will in one sense. You didn't know anything else but what was presented in this life of death. You lived in death. In Romans, in the first chapter of Romans, verse 28, it says, and reading on, "And even as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, we could look at this and say, oh, that is just terrible, those people who live like this. But this is what's really written about us. It's written about us. This is who we are outside of Christ. We've embraced the life of death, and darkness has become light to us. And again, we could look at this and just sort of pass over it, but when we really examine it, when we really want to look at our own lives, and some of these things are sort of hard to talk about, you know? It's like we really don't want to look in the mirror, especially if somehow something has happened, and you don't want to look in the mirror anymore because of the scars. You avoid looking in the mirror. And sometimes that's what we do. And sometimes we really don't want to look at these things for how they apply to us. You know, now that we have come to know the Lord Jesus, we don't want to sometimes look at what this is really saying to us. But if we just would look at some of these, it says being filled with all unrighteousness. You know, sometimes we are just so unrighteous in, say, the way we fill out our taxes. Sometimes we're just so unrighteous in the way we deal with people, so curtly, so abruptly. Sometimes we're just so unrighteous in that we will let things slip because we think we can get away with them. Or when we do work, we do it in such a way that we have the attitude, well, this is good enough. Not realizing that whatever we do in word or deed, we should do to the glory of God. We just don't do it the right way. And so, here is this unrighteousness in our life. We don't have to talk about much about sexual immorality, but we're pervaded by it. Every place we look and everywhere we turn, and sometimes we even make excuses for it in the license of our own lives. Sometimes the young people, when they're out wanting to get married so desperately, looking for a wife, looking for a husband, sometimes they're led just into license. Covetousness, always wanting more. Sometimes saying in our own heart, now why do they have that? They don't deserve that. Now how is it they get all the good things and I don't have that? Why do they have to have that house, that car? I can't afford that. I can't have that. It's that covetousness in the heart. We might not say it to their face, But sometimes, how come everything is always going good their way? And look at me. My child is this way. My home is falling apart. I have bills. Forget about it. And look how easy they have it. Coveting. Strife. Deceit. Evil-mindedness. They are whisperers and backbiters. Sometimes there's so much whispering that goes on, especially in the church. Such whisperings behind each other's backs. We may not say it to their face, but there's something. Even if we don't say it to somebody else, there's something in our heart that's holding something against brothers and sisters. And there's this whispering, this complaining. And sometimes we do whisper about one another behind each other's back. We talk poorly of one another. When we don't realize that these are the saints of the living God. These are the ones that Christ had died for and gave his life for. These are precious and holy in his sight. And we discard them as less than that. Speaking behind each other's backs. Proud and boasters. And as bad as that is, it comes to this part where it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And sometimes we just do that. In the world and in the church. Come on, let's go out. A bunch of guys are going to go out and have a party. And they're encouraging one another to party until they can't stand up anymore. Or you're in business and you're in sales. And you're encouraging this new salesman. This is the technique we use to sell more of this or more of that. It's sly and it's deceitful. And we're actually promoting it and teaching it. And this is the way we are. This is what we're caught up in. This is the life of death. And we don't know any better. The world does it. There's a scripture that says that there comes a time when evil will be considered good. And the good will be considered evil. And we see that all around us. Where they're permitting homosexual marriages. Where they're legislating the death of unborn children. All sorts of perverse things that are being called good when it is so evil. And those things that are good are being described as evil. Oh, you're intolerant, you're bigots. You're hypocrites because you make a stand for what the Word of God says, for what the Lord Jesus has taught. This is the realm of darkness. This is the life of darkness. And we live within it. And maybe that is your life. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel in the 6th chapter, verses 22 and 23. I think this somewhat describes something of what I'm wanting to convey, that we live in death and darkness is our light. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? Let me describe it this way. If you were born blind, had never seen light, born blind, and you lived in this house from the time that you were born, after a while, you'd be able to walk into a room and negotiate that room without even bumping into a piece of furniture. You have gotten so used to the lay of the room that you can maneuver throughout all of the furniture to get to wherever you want, never bumping into any furniture. You live in darkness. But to you, you don't know anything else. To you, darkness is your light. And you're able to negotiate in this darkness without any problem. And that's what has happened to us, my dear brothers and sisters. We've learned how to negotiate in darkness without any problem. We've embraced darkness. Darkness for us is our light. And that's the deepest darkness of all. What a tragedy. What a terrible tragedy. The best that this world has to offer. It's humanitarian societies. It's art. It's education. The universities. They're all in corruption. Apart from the presence of God in the life of a man, it's all in corruption, and the wrath of God rests upon it. Now that's what the truth is. The wrath of God rests upon it. What do you put your hope in? Where is your interest lie? Is it in the furtherance of your education? Not that that's bad, but if that's where your hope lies, that if I only get a real good education, if I go to the best universities, then I'll be successful. Then everything will be well. Does your hope lie there? Well, it's in corruption, and the wrath of God is upon it. Because unless we find our hope in Christ, then judgment is upon that thing. And that judgment comes really out of the very heart of God and the love of God for us. If you think that it's in the arts, if you can become sophisticated enough and have enough money to run in the right circles, that you will be happy and full and complete, the wrath of God is upon that type of mentality. Because it's part of the darkness. Everything is in the state of corruption. From the moment of our conception, we are conceived in iniquity, and we're born into corruption. And the end result is death. And there is no escape. There is no escape. Not only were we born in corruption, but everything is under the righteous judgment of God. Now that all sounds pretty bleak. And it is bleak. And when I want to bring this issue of consecration here, I have to tell you, I'm not here to convince anyone to consecrate themselves to the Lord, because I don't think it can be done. Because it really is a matter of the heart. It's a transaction of the heart between you and your Lord. So I don't think anyone can really convince you to consecrate your life unto the Lord. This is an issue between you and Him. And the Lord is looking for those who would respond to His love. That's why when we look at this matter of consecration, we see that consecration is really initiated and begins with the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thing? I think it is a wonderful thing that as we examine this life in Christ, we see that it's all the Lord from beginning to end. And this issue of consecration begins with Him. If you read in Romans, in the 5th chapter, the 8th verse, there's some verses from Romans we're going to continue to read in. 5th chapter, 8th verse. God so loved us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the hope. While we were yet in our darkness, when we were those who embraced darkness and death, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How wonderful. How glorious that is. He is the one who sought after us. When we were yet sinners, Christ came at the right time and died for us. He is the initiator of it. It was the initiating power of the love of God. In Romans 2, in the verse 4, it says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. He, with His love, stimulated our heart and brought us to repentance. It's the great love of God. It is He who initiates this. 1 John, in the 4th chapter, 19th verse, it says, we love Him because he first loved us. In the 15th chapter, it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It is the initiating love of God that brings us to this point. He has rescued us by his great love. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. He rescued us. This morning I was thinking, oh, Lord, how he has rescued me. Not only initially rescued me from this darkness, but he has been my rescuer throughout my life with him. Has he not rescued you? When you went off on your own, even after knowing the Lord, chose to go a different way, and there, in all of our depravity of mind, he comes and he rescues us from decisions that we've made, foreign to him, made willfully, and yet he comes, this one, this hound of heaven, this one who foolishly loves us, if we could put it that way, casting himself always upon us, always wanting to woo us back. He rescues us from pits we've dug ourselves. And he reaches down and takes us by the hand and draws us up to himself once again. He is the one who initiates this love affair. And he's wanting ones who to respond to this love. Do we understand the darkness? That's why I think it's so important to understand the darkness that we chose to be our light. I think it's important to understand that we lived a life of death. Dying, you shall surely die. It was a process of dying that we were involved in. Never free. Never filled with life. Lifeless, without hope. And he comes and rescues us. What a salvation! What rescuing, what power to change the heart of a man. There's no greater miracle than that. And he comes and rescues us. That's something that should stir our hearts to devotion and love. And not only did he take us from this kingdom of darkness where we were slaves to sin, not able to help ourselves. Not only did he rescue us from there and bring us into this the kingdom of his beloved Son. He didn't just take us as slaves of darkness and set us in his kingdom as paupers. But he has made us kings and priests unto our God. We are heirs to the throne with Christ. All that is Christ is ours. What rescuing! Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, we need to see this tremendous contrast between the darkness and the light. Between slavery to sin and freedom in Christ. How else can we appreciate so great a love? Unless we're able to see the depravity and the darkness that we've come from. Colossians 1. These are verses, again, you're familiar with. You don't need to turn to it. In the first chapter, Colossians, verses 21 and 22, it says, and you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you, and listen to this, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What salvation! This is the work of God, to present us holy and blameless, above reproach as we stand before God. We who were really in the gutter and in darkness are now a sons of light. What salvation. What so much to be thankful for. Oh, that it would stir our hearts to devotedness. So what moves us to consecration? If we turn to Isaiah in the 6th chapter. Starting in the first verse, in the year of King Uzziah, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What did he see? He saw the glory of God. He saw the resplendent, if we could put it that, the resplendent love of God. Because we know our God is a God of love. And not only is a God of love, but it speaks of him as being love. God is love. It is his essence. And I believe that Isaiah saw the resplendent glory of God displayed as love as he looked upon the King of glory. And why do I say that? I say because now, here is Isaiah, the first five chapters. He is a man of God. He is the man of God. He is speaking for God. He is a prophet of the Most High God and has been speaking the word of God. And yet, when he saw the King, when he saw the glory of the King, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. As good as I am, as best as I have tried, even to be obedient to you," as he looked upon God, he saw he was a man of unclean. "Woe is me. Oh, Lord, that you should love one such as me." That was his response. He saw that this holy God loved him. "How could you love me, Lord? You're so holy and so pure." He was undone. Where before he thought he could serve God and was serving God, now he could serve God no longer. "How could I ever speak again? I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." It says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And as he looked about the people he was serving in the name of God, he saw he served among a people whose hearts were far from God. Then one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." I find it so miraculous. We could use that word. Because the normal reaction would have been, "Lord, you can't send me. Woe is me. I've seen. I am just so unclean. Oh." But when the Lord touched his lips, he discarded himself, you might say. He no longer looked at himself. His lips had been cleaned by God. And he wasn't going to look back at the past, but he was going to go on with the Lord now. And when the Lord spoke his heart, whom shall we send? Isaiah said, "I know that I'm unworthy, but because of your life, because of what you've done, Lord, send me." He saw himself more clearly than he ever saw himself before. But because of the saving grace of God, in all of his weakness, he could depend on the strength of God to go ahead. He had been cleansed by God. Some of us, sometimes when we fail, and God, the Lord, comes along and lifts us up, and we experience his forgiveness, we just become morbid. "What could I ever do again for him? Oh, pick somebody else. I'm just, oh, woe is me."
But you know, it's just false humility. It's not trusting in the life of God. There has to come some place in your life and my life where we say and we confess, I do not trust myself. I am weak and I am unable. But because of the work of God, because I am in Christ and Christ is in me, I will choose today, right now, to live out of his life rather than my own. And because of that, I can live in the victory of Christ and in the good of all that he's gained for me. That's the victorious life. That is the life of the overcomer. And that's what Isaiah was doing here. When we come to a place, my dear brothers and sisters, when we can say, I am undone. I am undone. That's a wonderful place. That we come, as they say, to the end of ourselves. And we're able to see ourselves in relationship to the glorious God that we serve. That's the starting place. Have you come to that place? Where we appreciate the all-encompassing love of God and are willing to give up the right to your life. Are we willing to give up the right to our lives? That's the point of consecration. In Luke's Gospel, in the 5th chapter, there is something of another example of this. That's from verse 4 through 11, Luke chapter 5. And we know this story. Jesus is on the seashore preaching to a crowd and they're pressing on him. He gets into one of the two small boats that were there. And when he's all done preaching, he says to Peter, put out into the deep. Now, Peter had been following the Lord. Peter had been called and he had been following Jesus around and he had witnessed the power in the life of Christ. He had heard him speak. His mother-in-law who had a fever, Jesus had healed. And so it appears to us that Peter recognized and was wanting to follow Christ and began to go about with him. And yet he was still fishing. And now at this point, Jesus says to him, launch out into the deep and lower your nets. And Peter says to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And what Peter was really saying was this, Lord, I've been fishing all my life. I know these waters like the back of my hand. And I've been fishing out here all night and we haven't caught a thing. But I tell you what. Because I want to show you that I'm a nice guy. And I appreciate you. And I appreciate what I've seen you do. And I think you are really wonderful. I'll put out into the deep. And Peter's saying to himself, we're not going to get anything, but I'll put out into the deep. And he goes out and they lower the nets. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. And their net was breaking, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He saw the Lord in his glory like he had never seen him before. And he saw himself. And what he was saying there, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. What the cry of his heart was this, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, but Lord, don't leave me. Where would I be without you, Lord? I've seen your glory, dear Lord. I have never had an experience like this in my life before. I have never met anyone like you before. You have changed my heart. How could I live without you anymore? He made that same kind of proclamation later on in the Gospels, where after Jesus had talked about him being the bread of life and many of his disciples left him, and then he asked them, And he says, where would we go, Lord? You've given us the words of eternal life. It wasn't that Peter was made perfect right then, but I believe there was a transaction in Peter's heart that he was going to stay with Jesus. And it's very interesting. When Jesus first called Peter, he says to Peter, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. But here in this particular account, it says, fear not. From now on, you will catch men. There was something that took place there at that moment while he was on his knees, holding Jesus, kneeling down before Jesus. There was a seeing like he had never seen Christ before. And a seeing of himself more clearly at that point than he had never seen himself before. It wasn't over, but there was a transaction in the heart there that was significant. And again, it's saying, are we willing to give up the right to our life? That's what consecration is about. So what does consecration look like? Or better yet, who could we look at to see what consecration is all about? And of course, the answer is always the same. We need to look at Jesus. We need to look at the Lord Jesus, his life. Jesus consecrated himself out of love and obedience to the Father. And we look at the life of Christ, it is a life of consecration. It's a life that is set apart. Though he was like every man, he was different than any man that ever was. He was set apart. He was unique. In Philippians, in the second chapter, you know, as we were in the meeting today, there was so much that was going on in the meeting that I said, this is what I'm sharing about. I heard about corruption in the beginning of the meeting. And we talked about that in the beginning of here. We're in corruption. And the second chapter in Philippians was read by our brother today as well. I says, look at this. I have nothing to say today. The Lord has been saying it all along. Now bless the Lord. In verse 5-8, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Lord chose to give up his life, to lay down his life, to become a servant of all. He said, I come to serve. And he demonstrated that, not just on the cross, but the life of the Lord Jesus from eternity past was ordered by the principle of the cross. You read in Revelation that before the foundation of the world, Christ was crucified. And when he came, he subjected himself to his own creation. It was his choice. He laid down his life continuously, every day. His life was spent on those who he served. This is the life of Christ. This is the life of consecration. And he was constrained by the love of his Father. The evidence of his consecration was that he was a bondservant of all. So what then are the evidences of a life that is consecrated to the Lord? And you see, if someone comes and says, oh, I've consecrated my life to the Lord. Now, one time in my life, I thought if I was going to consecrate my life to the Lord, the first thing I'd have to do is go out and buy a hair shirt. And then with a hair shirt, I would probably limit my diet to bread and water and try to find a nice cave to rent. And I thought this would be dedicating my life to the Lord, giving up everything, you know, developing a look on my face that was really pious. And for me, that would have been it. Oh, yeah, I've consecrated my life. Listen, I don't have too much time for you because I've consecrated my life to the Lord, you know. If the children are knocking on the study door, don't bother me. I'm studying the Word of God. Go watch television or play some video games. Yeah, no, I'm consecrating my life to the Lord. You know, sometimes that's almost the way it appears in some people's lives. You know, far and above all the rest. But if you come to me and say that you've consecrated your life to the Lord, but your life is not consecrated to the brothers and sisters, and your life is not consecrated to those who don't know Him, those who are still out in the street, who are still doing the drugs and still getting drunk every night, if your life is not consecrated, then I don't think you have a consecrated life to the Lord. Because when you look at the Lord's life, His life was laid down not only for those who loved Him, His life was laid down for those who crucified Him. It's the consecrated life. It's a life that's given up. It's when you don't have a life of your own is the evidence of a consecrated life. If you turn in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, and I find this so dear. Paul says, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all of the affection of Christ Jesus." I just hear the heart of Paul there. How I've longed for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that speaks volumes to me of Paul's heart. That his life was given up. He was so interested, taken up with the brothers and sisters. Those he hurt for them. He rejoiced with them. He cried for them. It speaks volumes to me of a life consecrated. Verse 21, it says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die gain." For Paul, it would have been his pleasure, as it were, to die and be with the Lord. That's what he says. But then he says, "But nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Again, that just speaks volumes to me about his heart. A heart that was consecrated to the Lord. Verse 23 and 24. Oh, but that's just it. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, this issue of consecration I find to be very practical. It has to be lived out. It's not enough to hear the words. If we can't translate these words and bring them into our life and live them out. It's just, sometimes it can be so frustrating. Sometimes we just hear so much. And we see so little evidence in our lives. Well, the Lord wants to translate this so that it can be lived out. So that it can become practical. It's not difficult, it's quite practical. So how do we live this out in a practical sort of way? Chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now we can enumerate numerous practical things that can be done. But we're not going to do that. But what I would say is this. If you want to experience real fellowship, if you want to have the comfort of love, of the love of God and through the love of the brethren, if you want to have affection, experience affection and mercy, then there are some things that must be evident, I believe, in our life to experience those things. And this is where it starts to speak of. "Then let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit." Sometimes we just think, we can do it better than everybody else. Look at them. Look what they're doing. How could they be doing it that way when I know it should be done this way? This is just better. I can do it better. Let me have it. Let me do it. Just something, you know, because we really think that we can do it better. But you know what the truth of the matter is? You know, someone else may be able to do it better. But that's not the important thing. Have you given preference to the brethren? Have you esteemed them greater than yourselves? Have you given them the opportunity to do something which may be not done as well as you can do it, but for the first time they're stepping out wanting to try something, and we come in with our elbows flaring, let me get in there, I can do it. And we squelch what God may be wanting to do in the life of the brothers and sisters because we have a better way. Esteeming the brethren greater than ourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but of others. You know, that's hard. You know what it's saying? That your interests have to be more important than my interests. I have to consider what you think is important more than what I think is important. Now, in the practical working out of that, it really takes the cross. It takes the cross to work that out. Because oftentimes, we say things like, I'm just too busy. They don't know how busy I am. You know, why isn't so-and-so doing that? I'm so busy. That's the something of the attitude that we have. Now, I don't think that we need to be around busying ourselves. No. But our heart should be such that we are so attentive to the Spirit of God that when the Lord says, lay it down. No, you can't go away for this weekend. I don't want you to go. What I want you to do is I want you to invite them over to the house for a barbecue. Or I want you to do this. You know, are we able to say that? Are we able to hear the Spirit of God who wants to build relationships, have us grow in love for one another, that we're able to lay down the things that interest us for the interest of others? You know, and this will touch every area of our life, my dear brothers and sisters. And it is not easy in one sense. But if we were able to rest in the life of Christ that dwells within us, choosing to live out of his life, then it is possible. Then it is possible. It's being more interested in the brethren than you are in yourself. That's something that the work of God through the principle of the cross needs to be worked into your life and my life. But that is the evidence of a consecrated life. That is the evidence of a consecrated life. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus. In Philippians, in the 17th verse of that second chapter, again, it's Paul's heart. You just need to hear in this. And when you see and you hear this verse, what you can see is Jesus. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, isn't that Christ? It is the life of Christ embodied in Paul. It's Christ just expressing himself through Paul. It is Christ that we see in Paul's life. Poured out. He poured out his life. He didn't just go like this. I mean, that's the way it is sometimes with us. It's a little bit. I don't want to give too much. I've got to have some for myself. But he poured it out. That's the life of Christ. That's the consecrated life. Second Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 15, and I am ending up here just about on time, so praise the Lord. It just says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. No longer living for themselves. That's what he's saying to us today. No longer living for yourselves, but living for him who died for us and rose again for us. How do we live that out practically? I need to see Christ in you. I need to live for him in you. I need to give up my life for you. That is the evidence of consecration. Have you consecrated your life to Christ? He is looking for those who would respond to his love. That's all. If we would see what we were delivered from by the power of his love, that should move us to say to him, Lord, I give up my life for you, Lord. I devote my life to you, Lord. I set my life aside for you, Lord. And then he's going to say, love the brethren. And finally, in the sixth verse, that verses 11 and 12 of the 2 Corinthians, 6th chapter, verse 11 and 12, it says, O Corinthians, let me just give a little, just a bit ahead of that. If you're looking up in that 6th chapter, he enumerates, he gives a litany of the things he has gone through. He talks about in stripes, imprisonments, and turmoils, and labors, and sleepless nights, and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left, by honor, by dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Then he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is open wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. When we look at what Paul had gone through, sometimes we can look at our lives and the difficulties and the troubles and so on and so forth that we encounter in our lives. And what the Lord is wanting to say, these things should not restrict you from being close with me, from being intimate with me, from knowing me deeply. No trouble, no imprisonments, no beatings, no discouragement, no sickness should keep you from me. There is one thing that keeps you from me. It's your own affections, affections that are outside of me. You have affections outside of me. That's what keeps you from having a relationship with the Lord Jesus that's intimate and loving and given over and surrendered to. Because there are other affections in our lives that take us from Christ. Nothing else should be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The only thing that does are affections outside of Christ. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I would pray. Let's pray. Dear precious Spirit of God, I just do pray that somehow today, in the midst of all of these words, that a seed would be planted in a heart. And that seed would be caused to grow. And that one would consecrate their lives, spirit, soul, and body, out of love for the Savior, to him. We just trust you for this, in the precious name of Jesus.